Right, good morning. The last time I stood here, Joel made sure he reminded me that I had different shoes on. But today I made sure that I do have the same shoes on. So my name is Nhlanhla, and I'm one of the members here. And I'm thankful to be bringing the word to us this morning. Can we pray before I start? Father, the mysteries of the gospel are always made new to us each day, even as the song that we just sang now. And so, Lord, we do pray that you help us know something of the mysteries of the gospel today. We pray that you be with me, Lord, that I speak as Moses, as thus says the Lord. As the prophets of old, Lord, they were always called to just deliver your message and nothing else. And I pray, Lord, that this time may you be with me, that I speak as thus says the Lord. And I pray, Lord, for hearts that are ready to receive your word. Not only receive it, Lord, may we as your people live it out. We thank you that you speak to us. And so, Lord, we, again, through your Holy Spirit, pray that you help us understand the things of God to us today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'll be sort of continuing with the series that Derek started. He started the book of Peter. And on the 20th of July, he did an introduction to the book of 1 Peter, and he focused on the first two verses. And so today, I'll be focusing on verses 3 to 5. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. That is our text this morning. The idea was, I think if you look at the bulletin, I was supposed to do until 7. But then I realized actually that, I can't be like that. Derek stood here for like, I think 56 minutes, close to an hour. I'll effectively be preaching two sermons if I did that. So I'll limit it to that. Just a small recap on the book of 1 Peter. We know that, this epistle, as Derek said, that it was written by Apostle Peter. And the circumstances of writing were that believers were persecuted. Many scholars date this letter around, 63 AD, which is right before the early persecution of believers. We also know that Nero, who was the leader then, blamed believers for burning down sections of Rome. But it is also a known secret that he wanted to redesign certain aspects of the city. So he burned it down so that he can justify spending so much money to redesign it. So what does he do? He makes sure that there's a great fire, and then he blames the believers for that. Already the believers are sort of under cold persecution, if I may call it that. Because living in a Roman city where Greco sort of knowledge and people are excited about studying the stars and all of that stuff, and here comes these believers who are poor, who are uneducated, and they do not want to join in these festivities. On top of that, these guys call each other brother and sister, and then they get married to each other. How about that? And so with this, then came harsh persecutions. One of the things that Nero did is that he would set up poles in his garden, and tie Christians on these poles. and then at night set these poles alight. And you would hear, if you were to walk through that garden, Christians being burnt alive. But it's quite crazy that this act, although gruesome in nature, was a reminder that Christians ought to be the light in a dark place. That they will suffer as a consequence of living out the gospel, and their lives will be used up like a candle. So let's turn to our 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I'll start from the beginning again. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of dispersions in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, as I was preparing this message, one of the questions that I asked were, you know, this idea of hope. And, you know, Peter is writing to people who are persecuted, and he's trying to inspire a sense of hope in them. And I stumbled across this. I asked the question, how hopeful are the people across different countries and cultures? What is the basis of their hope? And what sustains this hope? These were some of the questions that are being explored in the International Hope Barometer research program, for which Professor Tarina Goos of the Department of Psychology of the University of Pretoria in South Africa is co-principal investigator. Prof. Goos says, hope is essentially about the future. It entails how we think, feel, and behave in relation to the future. It concerns having a wish or a desire for one or more important outcomes, and the belief that it will be possible to have the resources to attain important outcomes. These resources can be within the self, intrapersonal, or the environment, and transcendent resources. Research has consistently shown, this is what they say, that higher levels of hope are linked to positive outcomes of individuals. These include higher levels of well-being, life satisfaction, and positive effect. But as I was reading this, I asked the question, is this the case for the believers that were scattered in Rome? Was this the case for the people who are receiving these letters? Were there physical and positive outcomes in this world for them? Was there a promise for that? In other words, will they get to experience relief from their pain and suffering in this world? The answer is maybe, but maybe not. Does Peter call believers to this wishful desire, wishful thinking about their hope for the future? And as we'll see, the answer is no. Were these believers who spread out through the diaspora have any resources? Did they have any resources for themselves that they got from the environment, people around? Did they have anything that they can feel like they can cling on to physically, in a physical sense? And the answer is no. They were poor. They were hated. And they were persecuted. Yet we will see in this passage that Peter is reminding Christians that there are people of hope despite facing these persecutions. And let's start off with verse 3, which is our focus passage. The praises of the Lord is verse 3, this heading. And he says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter begins this section by considering what God has done. He starts off with a doxology, a praise to God, a song that points to a thankful heart for God. That God, He chose believers according to the foreknowledge and given them a new life. Peter considers that through the resurrection of Christ, God has made them to be born again. It's quite interesting to consider the character of Peter. Derek spoke a bit about this character, the person who's writing this letter. That out of all the disciples, you know, Jesus rebuked Peter the most. That's quite interesting. Yet, in the scriptures we get to see, and I'm talking about the disciples that were with Christ physically, we see that Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately, more than any other disciple. And as evident in this letter, and other letters like John, where he shows his affection and thanks, and gives thanks to Jesus Christ for what he has done for him. Peter was the one who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in this letter, we see that Peter continues with this thankful heart. We see three doxologies. In chapter 1, again, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And in chapter 5, he again says, "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." We get to see Peter's heart towards God. And this heart is one that is filled with gratitude and praise for God. His emotions of appreciation to God lead him to say one of the longest sentences found in the Greek language in Scripture. I don't know if you know, but verses 3 until 12 is actually one sentence. So he's overwhelmed as he thinks about this, what God has done for him. And man, he just keeps on talking, you know, like he talks and talks and talks and doesn't want to stop talking. He does not take his salvation for granted. It seems to overwhelm him in such a way that he gives thanks to God. As I was sitting there, it hit me. So this is not in my notes. This is dangerous. You're always taught not to leave your notes behind. But I think one of the ways in which we see a heart that has stopped being thankful, or at least wrestled with this idea, is a person that is fine with living in sin. One of the fruits of people who have stopped being thankful for their sins is being fine with sin. So, one of the signs that, you see, this is why I needed to write this down. One of the signs that show that people have stopped being thankful for their salvation, rather, is being fine with continuing to sin. because we justify the sin. Our heart gets hardened and we really don't consider what God has done and what it cost Jesus to be on that cross. So a life that continues to sin has lost this thankfulness towards Jesus Christ. And here are some applications, maybe questions, maybe things to consider and thought about. This is a good time for us to reflect. Today, this past week or past month, have you pondered on the salvation that you have? Have you really considered what it took for you to be saved? The cost that was placed on Christ and Christ alone. That you had nothing to do with your salvation, but God did everything. Have you really considered, or are you in a habit of considering the cost of your salvation? That an innocent man lay bare on that cross for my sins, that God the Father calls me his child, that Christ has done something that was impossible for me. Friends, what is our song towards the Lord? Is it a song of complaint? Is it a song of a distant heart that produces just silence? My encouragement is that let us consider again our salvation once again and marvel at what God has done. You see, the source of Peter's thankfulness was his salvation. He understood it. He pondered on it. He clung to it, as we will see later on in this text. Secondly, in this doxology, something else that we get to see is that we are reminded of the relationship between Christ and his Father. Reminded of the relationship between Christ and his Father. Again, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, one of the theological terms that we get to see that is spoken about a lot is consubstantial in nature. That Christ is consubstantial in nature. In other words, that Jesus shares the same essence as the Father. In John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. In John 14:9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In Ephesians 4:6, it reads, and there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One thing about this attribute of God being Father is actually exclusive in nature. This is very important for us to understand this. It's exclusive. Why do I say that? It is only for the believers, those that are his. Scripture teaches that there is more than one Father, however. I don't know if we've seen that. Those that do not have the Holy Spirit have a different Father. In Romans 8:4 we read, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But we also read in the book of John when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees And he says this. He says, "You are doing the works of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." In other words, you know, their response towards Jesus is that, man, you were born of sexual immorality, not us. Because Mary being pregnant before the marriage to Joseph had happened. But Jesus says, we have one Father, even God. And then Jesus responds to them. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here, and I came not of my own accord. But he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar, the father of lies. But because I tell you, I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears my words. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." That's a sobering reminder that not everyone can just call God their father. Even the religious elites of the day, the Pharisees, Jesus says, man, God is not your father. You have another father, but it is not God. One of the key fruits that Jesus points to in this passage is that listening to God, obeying God, is a fruit of a child of God. Again, as we said before. Friends, I have to ask you today, which father do you obey? Which father do you obey? Do you share the same father as our Lord Jesus? Is the truth in you? Do you listen to God, our Father? Or are you comfortable in living a life of sin? Peter then transitions from there to considering the new life through the resurrection. Here we'll get to see the overwhelming mercy of God, God's great mercy. In 3b, he says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." So God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The word translated mercy is found also in Exodus 20, verse 6, where God gives the second commandment and he warns them not to make carved images bowing down to them. He warns the Israelites. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment." Peter, as he gets to this section, he uses what we call covenantal language. Covenantal language. The mercy that he underpins here is based on the foreknowledge of God that he spoke about before. There's something called a participial. And we get to see it here when he uses the term according. When he says, I mean, it's according to this. And this is an adjective formed from a verb that states the reason why God is to be praised. It gives prominence to the riches of the divine mercy. God was merciful towards us. Listen, friends. We ought to praise the Lord for his divine mercy. Because if it were not so, all of us would be carrying on like we used to, in vanity. Joel preached on this last week. We would be living lives that are meaningless, that are empty and futile. Living lives that fall short of its intended purpose, and we would all be destined for destruction. Again, we're reminded by Paul in Ephesians 2, 4. And he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. So in other words, all of us, there was a time when God was not our Father. There was a time when we were disobedient towards God. Where we were not adopted as sons in the kingdom of God. We were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's what Paul says. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And he says, man, it is by grace you've been saved. Spurgeon contributed on this passage, and he says that all his goodness to us begins with mercy. No other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused. There's no other attribute of God that we would have called to if the starting point of how God dealt with us is that if he held back his mercy from us, then there wouldn't be a way to continue. There wouldn't be a way for this conversation to happen. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of God that all our hope begins. If God was not merciful to us, then there is no hope for us. Again, I want to ask the question, are we thankful for our salvation? Are we thankful that God's posture towards us is that of mercy and grace? That he saw a needy people that had no other way but responded in a merciful way? We get to see that Peter is thankful to the Lord for the great mercy that he has shown. And then he speaks about this idea of a living hope. He says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Born again. Again, this theme comes up. The term born again is actually not quite common in the scriptures, at least the phrase. Growing up, you know, it was quite common, depending on sort of what church you came from and what theological persuasion you had. You know, some churches used to mix African traditional religions with Christianity, you know, and then there were others that were evangelicals. And it was quite common to call those people, the born agains. You know, I'm a born again. That's a term that was quite often used. It's interesting, even in the translations actually that we have, you know, they sort of use, they phrase it differently, but you will get to see that actually this is such an important doctrine in the Bible. ESV, again, as we read, he says, he has caused us to be born again. The NIV says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth and a living hope. And in the King James Version, it says, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. I feel like it's making me feel like I have a lisp there, like have begotten us again. But we will see that actually this is a very important doctrine. Despite the various phrasing, Peter here speaks of the idea of a new creation. When we are born again, we see the idea with Jesus explaining to Nicodemus. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus came to him at night because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus? And he asked, he says, you know, teacher, like, how do I become saved? And Jesus' response is that he says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Apostle Paul, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, points to this idea again of being born again. One writer said that God is the author of our life in a natural sense. With a lot of pregnant women here, that reminds us of that. So he is the author also of our second life by regeneration. So the idea that, man, when we were born in this world, God was responsible. And when we get reborn again, born again, it is still God who is responsible for that regeneration. And then he speaks about this idea of a living hope. As a South African nation, you know, we do actually face much discouragement. With the rampant corruption, many potholes that seek into our conversations, that sneak into our conversation and also our pockets, because it costs us money, right? Like having to buy new tires, your rims being bent, you're experiencing public services that are dysfunctional, public schools not running well, the economy being stagnant, the fatherlessness, the crime rate, the stats from murder to theft, racism, the list goes on. You can name 101 things, probably, that seem to create a sense of hopelessness in our country. But even despite that, it's quite interesting that, you know, with the International Hope Barometer, South Africans actually fare well in terms of being a country that's quite hopeful. We rank quite high in the world of people who possess a sense of hope. But I want to say that even as a country, our hope can easily be misplaced. When faced with much challenges, people jump at the thought of, let's say, like a person like General Nhlanhla Mkhwanazi. Right now, he's testifying in the various commissions, and he seems to be very serious about fighting crime, right? And the problem is that as a country, we might have a misplaced hope by seeing a person like General Nhlanhla Mkhwanazi as a new savior. Or what about Rassie Erasmus with his outstanding Springbok campaign? Or the various sporting codes that actually we as a country are quite exceptional in. Maybe that's where our people place their hope. But friends, as a rugby coach and a person who prays for justice in our land, I want to encourage us not to have a misplaced hope. In other words, let's not have a dead hope or hope in futile things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be a pessimist. We should, as believers, seek the peace and prosperity of the city and pray for the people in it, as Jeremiah 29:7 says. We should seek what is good for the land, as the psalmists say. As believers, we should let justice roll like a river, as Amos 5:24 says. But don't be shocked at the lawlessness. Don't be shocked when it prevails, because people have rejected God and reject anything that accords with Him, like truth, like living lives that are sacrificial, being considerate for others, crime, and even the increasing brokenness. The God of this age has indeed blinded the minds of unbelievers, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, ready to make a way for a new heaven and a new earth. We, according to Peter, are exiles in this world. Don't forget that. We are exiles in this world. Just as Peter told the scattered church, we need to place our hope in Jesus. Why? The text tells us that our salvation has given us a new and living hope. Not a dead one that's only subject to this world. Paul describes the pagan religion and philosophies in Ephesians 2:12 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 as without hope. We live amongst people who are hopeless. We have an eager, confident expectation, not wishful thinking, in our inheritance. And let's turn now to this idea of inheritance that we have. Believers who were displaced by the Roman government had lost everything. The wealth was vested in their land, and the inheritance was lost with that. So they must have felt despondent. But then Peter reminds them of the inheritance that's in heaven, that it is better than the one that they lost. And he describes, you know, this inheritance in what it is not, in a way that describes what it's not. It says it's imperishable. It's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter here, again, he gives us a glimpse of our inheritance by telling us what it's not. For example, if I say that I am not skinny, that means that I am... Okay, no, let's not go there. But we know that this inheritance is kept for us, imperishable, meaning that it lasts forever. We know as a church something of experiencing even our bodies that are perishing. Paul makes a massive point about this, as we'll later see. Even us as a church, our members struggling with body ailments, the earthly tent that is giving away and perishing, sickness, cancer, old age. But one day we will receive that which we've hoped in that does not perish, including new tents or new bodies. Paul actually speaks of this present weakness and resurrection life. As he considers the hardship of ministries and the afflictions that he has experienced, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." In many ways, this sounds like the hardships that Christians faced in the diaspora. I love how he continues with it. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are perishing and wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving in us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our inheritance is imperishable." Secondly, we get to see that it's undefiled. In other words, that it is morally pure. In South Africa, we know about riches that are received from dodgy dealings. Or people's possessions being taken away. But Peter says here that our inheritance, or their inheritance, to the people he was writing to, is undefiled. And again, he says that it is unfading. The idea of unfading is again repeated in later on in this passage. Sorry, in this letter. 1 Peter 5:4, when he speaks of a crown of glory that does not fade away. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. This crown is like a wreath or a garland of flowers that never fades away. One author wrote, "This denotes the perpetuity in the sense that everything there will be kept in original brightness and beauty. The crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their luster. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in color, as a fragrant, as when we first beheld them." And lastly, this inheritance is kept for you. We should not be looking for inheritance here in this world. In verse 5, he says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The inheritance of believers exists today. It will not only start existing at the end of the world, or at the end of this age, or at the end of your life. But if you're a believer today, right now, as we speak, there's an inheritance for you in heaven. Have you thought about that? There's something that's far greater than what you've seen or received in this world that you possess. It's yours, but it's kept by the Father who's in heaven on your behalf. This is particularly important for us living out lives of being generous and free from obsession of worldly possessions. If what we possess in this age is all that we will ever have, then the temptation to cling closely with these possessions will be realized, even to the detriment of obedience towards God. We will hold tight to the little that we have in this world because we know not what we have in heaven. If these believers recanted their faith, if they denied Jesus, then I think they might have kept their positions. They wouldn't be chucked out in Rome. If all they did was just to deny Jesus, then they will have the opportunity to keep their positions. But they didn't, because of their salvation and because of the inheritance that they have. Remember Jesus' words, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in. Remember, our inheritance is being guarded by God above. So there is no thief that will come and steal what is rightfully yours. You don't need to spend a lot of money on security like we do here in South Africa. But Jesus says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Secondly, see how faith is again central in Peter's understanding of all this. What do I mean? It was their faith that caused them to lose everything. These believers who were in diaspora, they lost everything because they believed in Jesus. The believers are exiled because of their faith. However, it is the very same faith that causes them to gain everything. It is this faith that legitimizes them as heirs. Heirs whom God protects. And so their faith, their hope, is not futile. My encouragement to us, again, may we be people of hope, but not hope in the things of this world. May we be marked by hope that is heavenward. The new birth in Christ's resurrection results in personal hope. This redefines our status in the society and in God's kingdom. Let us live according to these realities. Let us be people of hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us that, Lord, we do not have to live for this world. That we live for your purposes, for you, because we are yours. You have given us a new status through the resurrection of Christ Jesus that makes us heirs with him. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for that. Be with us. Help us cling closely to this truth. Help us be people who are generous. Help us love our neighbors. Again, let us celebrate what you, Christ Jesus, have done for us on that cross. This we pray in your name. Amen.